According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and like the screen says, you may join me in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are dealing with the final verses of this chapter, which will feed us on into chapter 5 before we know it. Although I am considering a possible doctrinal study, topical study, before moving on into chapter 5. Haven't yet been convicted one way or the other as to the Lord's will on that. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right, this once again will be our passage of study. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time, very personal time. Each one of us, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, evaluate, of course, any sin that needs to be confessed. You can confess that silently before the throne of grace. And then just humble yourself, asking the Father to bless your time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. It is a grace provision. So many countries around this world, Father, do not allow for a public meeting in a venue such as this with a sign out front and the openness of our faith, Father, worshiping your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you that this freedom still exists in our land. We thank you this building is still available for us to make use of. Thank you for the grace of Live Oak in permitting us to remain here until the move to the new facility. And Father, thank you for that new facility. I went by yesterday and saw the progress having been made and just want to acknowledge how faithful you are, how glorious you are, and how you provide exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Father, I also want to celebrate your faithful ministry this weekend towards our wives, the ladies of this church. Thank you for the good report I've already received and looking forward to hearing the additional reports as the manifold blessings are testified to. Father, now we commit this time, we dedicate it to the glory of Jesus Christ, we sanctify it, Father, and ask for you to take hold of it for your Son's eternal glory. Set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this is a chapter that we have divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 we called the evangelistic life. Verses 7 through 15 we titled the persecuted life. And now in verses 16 through 18, the hyperbolistic life of glory. The hyperbolistic life of glory. And that is our current realm of study in verses 16 through 18. The vocabulary for this comes out of verse 17 where we are observing the far beyond all comparison glory production. The far beyond all comparison glory production. And this is the overwhelming glory that comes as believers submit to the testing in their life. As you and I acknowledge that it's not our wisdom we're pursuing, but His wisdom. As you and I submit our will to His will. When we have our moments like our Savior did, that we can say, not my will, but thine be done. Then we are truly producing, or having the Father produce, this glory far beyond all comparison. It starts with a momentary light affliction. It concludes with the eternal weight of glory. And the process that gets you from the one to the other is the affliction that produces the glory. And that's what we want to highlight again here today. We've been in this now for a number of sessions, and want to pick right up with where we have left it off and really try to gain some solid ground. You remember, though, that this is in a chapter whereby God is equipping us to not lose heart. In fact, the chapter started that way up in verse 1. Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And then the big snare for believers, particularly believers that have been saved a little while, is that they will burn out. They will grow weary of doing good. They will lose their first love, or they will lose the joy of their salvation. And we have this. We have David, for example, praying that, saying, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." And if a friend of God like David, a man after God's own heart like David, can come to a point in his walk where he confesses that he needs to have that restored, any of us do. We all do. We're all going to grow weary from time to time, and we need to use the Scriptures method for renewal. And that's what this chapter here is describing for us. And so there's a couple of tools you can use out of verse 1 that will help prevent burnout. And occupying with ministry is one. Occupying with God's mercy is another. Well, in verses 16 and 8 through 18, we get two more tools that we can use. The first of which is to contrast the two different bodies, the two different realities, the outer man and the inner man. To rightly contrast outer man and inner man realities. To me, this is a power that this perspective gives you to overcome anything as related to the fallen flesh, related to the fallen body, whether it's a health test or a lust test or any other affliction that takes place by the fact that we have these treasures in earthen vessels. All right. Let's contrast the outer man with the inner man realities. Is the outer man perishing? You bet. Day by day it's perishing, and it's not getting better. All right. Next year, the aches and pains will be even worse. Okay, but understand, the inner man is renewed day by day. Next year, the soul can be that much stronger. And that's what this passage is communicating here. And then the second contrast that helps us to ward off the burnout is contrasting the temporal with the eternal. Temporal with eternal. Whatever test you're facing right now is a temporary test. It's a finite test. It's a momentary test. You might say, well, yeah, Pastor, but this moment has lasted for 6 years, right? This moment has lasted for 26 years. It's still a moment. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. It's still a momentary light affliction, all right? And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what is your 6-year test, your 26-year test, your 90-year test? What's that going to be but a moment, a momentary light affliction? And so as we contrast the temporal with the eternal, we have what God has equipped us to handle any test we're going to face. Remember, this was the concept that we taught in 1 Corinthians, that God will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. But with the testing, He provides the way of escape, the ekbasis, the victorious conclusion to every test, so that we may be able to endure it. Let's understand that all testing is common to man. It's in the realm of humanity. And when we contrast the temporal with the eternal, what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves that this test is simply human. Our resources to handle the test are divine, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, in the process of this, we've given you a lot of vocabulary. We've given you a lot of detail with respect to the momentary light affliction, the eternal weight of glory. I'm going to move beyond that and pick up where we left off on Wednesday with main point 3. Eternal glory is a present production, present tense production, far beyond all comparison. And the twin principles that happen here in verse 17, I want to really speak to both. I want to speak to the present nature of this production, and then also to try to, again, communicate the over-the-top, overwhelming, above, beyond above, glory that's provided. And that's where we got to start on it Wednesday and what I want to build on here this afternoon. Please keep in mind, like we did when we were contrasting the inner man and the outer man, that it is a present reality we are to be occupied with, not something we're hoping for someday. It's not a contrast between the body we have now and the resurrection body we hope to get later. Okay? It's a contrast between the fallen body we have now and the present renewing we have now of the inner man. The inner man reality, your soul and spirit. We've taught the nature of man. You've got a soul, a body, a soul, and a living human spirit if you're saved. Unbelievers don't have that human spirit, or they have a dead human spirit. We've taught that as well. with a body, soul, and human spirit, the human spirit and the soul together combine to make that inner man, the inner man reality. And that's the real you. That's the you that's eternal. That's the you that has eternal life. That's the you that's going to go to heaven when the body you've been living in all this time gets planted in the dirt somewhere. All right? And the verse there in contrasting the outer man and the inner man is not contrasting this current body with all of its pimples and acne and everything, but the future, and it's not contrasting the present body with the future body, it's contrasting the present body with the present soul and spirit, the inner man that's today being renewed. Today. Emphasis throughout this passage is today. Okay? Likewise, the weight of glory. Don't allow yourself to think or to fall into the trap that this is a glory that you'll observe someday, or it's a glory that you will realize someday. That this is, see, I don't believe we do ourselves any favors in dealing with this passage to try to put everything into a future fulfillment. It's not. This passage is all addressing a present realization. Okay? Presently producing. Momentary light affliction is producing. Notice that? Is producing. That's continuous action in present time. It's happening right now. Of course it's happening right now, because your affliction is happening right now. Okay? And so it stands to reason that as the affliction is happening right now, the production is happening right now. Producing for us the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. All right. We're dealing with the present mental indicative of kat ergazamai. Kat ergazamai. And we did on Wednesday, looked at all these references, so I'm not going to repeat them. But kat ergazamai, number 2617, if you use Strong's numbering for your word studies, has 22 New Testament uses. And it's a production term. It's a term that addresses results. It addresses working. Right? It's like the root there, the ergon root, like ergonomics and other English expressions where we have ergo and ergon as the formation of the term there. It's a working term. It's something that gets something done. It's productive, you see. I think in a lot of cases, this itself is an encouragement for us, because we'd hate to think that we're going through all this struggle and nothing good's coming out of it. It's not producing anything, or it's a waste of time. Or, I mean, at least if I'm going to go through this, then something productive ought to take place because of it, right? And that's exactly, that's precisely what the encouragement of this text is trying to tell us. That yes, the affliction is what it is, but it's also producing. The primary verb of verse 17 is this verb here, right here, for production. And what's doing the production? Am I doing the production? Are you doing the production? It's the affliction. It's the momentary light affliction that's the subject of the verb producing. You understand that? It's the tool in the Father's hand. Ultimately, the Father's the one that does the work. But He uses the affliction as His tool, as His instrument. And that's another facet that we don't want to lose track of. All right. Perhaps these other verses, such as Philippians 2:12 and James 1:3, are better known to you than the ones in 2 Corinthians. That's fine. Use the passages that are very well known to you to help color your understanding of the expression and how it's used here. But in Philippians 2, we're told it's the Father who's at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we know that it's God the Father who kat ergazamai is within us. Again, I think that's consistent with what we're seeing here. He uses affliction as His tool, but ultimately it's the Father who's getting that work done. And likewise, James 1:3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it goes on to say, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you're not being tested, then you're not producing anything. Again, it comes back to what the Father's doing. Is the Father content to merely save us? Is it the Father's plan to get a whole bunch of people saved and then take and populate a heavenly nursery with some spiritual babies, some spiritual newborns? No, it's not the Father's design. In fact, the Father desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We were discussing that the other day. I think Dan and I were discussing that the other day. Salvation is step one, but He wants mature sons. Sons that can fellowship with Him and His Son. on a mature basis. All right, so the present work, present mental indicative, kat ergod zaman. I would encourage you, if you were not a part of the study last week, to review that. Now, how is that work being done? Here we have now this adverbial phrase that's modifying the verb. Excessively to excess. Excessively to excess. It's the over-the-top description. In fact, it's very Hebrew, very Hebraic in its expression. This is how the Hebrews would express a superlative. The Song of Songs is the greatest of songs. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is the greatest of the Hebrews. All right, glory of glories is the pinnacle, the ultimate glory. And what the Father is doing by putting us through affliction, He is producing far beyond all comparison, above. So how high is that? It's the powerful way that God uses to communicate a superlative, excessively to excess. And you say, Pastor, okay, I got the point. Your illustration is sufficient. No, it's not. Allow me to explain a little bit more. And then when you're tired of hearing it, you'll say, all right, Pastor, stop. Your illustration is excessive. And I'll say, all right, we're halfway there. Let me explain it some more. Because we have to be excessively excessive. Are you catching this now? It's not just that God's producing excessive glory. This is so powerful when we understand how this works. Because this isn't sufficient. This is excessive. The grace He supplies is sufficient. The glory He provides is excessive. You ever give that any thought? The grace is sufficient for us to endure, for us to bear with whatever He assigns us to do. The glory He produces is excessively excessive, beyond excessive. All right, excessively to excess. In the idiom kath huperbolein, I'll give you the vocabulary on this, but the huperbolein is used twice. In two back-to-back prepositional phrases, kata and ice. Kath huperbolein is the first, and then ice huperbolein is the second. So according to excess, unto excess. It's doubled up, and we want to be able to either translate it in a doubled-up idiom of our own or something that fixes it in our mind how powerful this is. The last thing we want to do is just kind of gloss over it and ignore it as if it's just a simple adjective standing there all on its own, okay? Because that's not what's happening here. Which gets us then to the vocabulary. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. You're familiar with the English word hyperbole? Or maybe you're a math guy and geometry was your favorite and you loved the hyperbola, okay? The geometric shape there. Same root, same origin of things. Huperbole, H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E, number 5236 is the Strong's concordance number, as well as the verb huperbalo, H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O, number 5235. There's eight uses of the noun, and there's five uses of the verb. Those verbs, though, are all participles, and what I tried to explain on Wednesday, they're being used adjectively anyway, so go ahead and combine the two word studies into a combined word study, and that's what we've done or will do here today. These two expressions form the basis for the terminology I'm using. The title I gave to this paragraph, even the very concept, the hyperbolistic terminology, okay? And others have expressed a difference of opinion on that. They prefer hyperbolic. All right. Well, hyperbolic's okay. I don't mind hyperbolic. Maybe hyperbolic is in more common use, but I like hyperballistic. All right. Just because, we're concerned about ballistic missiles that might be coming in from Iran or somewhere. Hyperballistic. How about that? What God the Father gives for us is hyperballistic. And this is the same etymology where we get those hyperballistic missiles. The fact that they are thrown over the distance or the requirements of what's there. So hyper meaning over and balo meaning to throw. Okay, so it's an overthrow. It's an overthrow is what it is. Now, the different passages where it's used include Romans 7:13, 1 Corinthians 12. And let's just go through and examine, because I know we didn't hit the Ephesians one. We ran out of time on Wednesday. And the three uses in Ephesians, I think, are important. And then we can move on. Do we look at these Wednesday night? We did not look at these Wednesday night. So, all right. Romans 7:13. I don't know what happened on Wednesday. Something happened on Wednesday. We went through a time warp because we barely got 5 minutes into class and it was already 8:30. And I'm not sure how that happened, but the clock cannot lie. So, however that happened. In each of these places that we're going to look at, we're going to see single uses of the term. Single uses, just where it's by itself. By itself, it means exceeding or exceedingly. By itself, it means something that's done overboard. Something that's just far too much. Okay? And when you see how it stands by itself as an idiom, then you can imagine what does it mean when we double up that idiom. Okay? So in Romans 7:13, he says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" And I can't take the time to read all of chapter 7 here, but Paul is describing his struggle with sin and the fact that there's no good thing within him that's motivating a sin problem there. And so he says, "May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." Of course, that's operational death. This is what happens every time you and I go carnal. Every time you and I choose to obey that sin nature. We're back to walking in a mode whereby we're like unbelievers. Okay, you understand that. We don't lose our salvation, but practically speaking, based on the fruit we're bearing, we might as well be unbelievers. All right, we're walking like mere men. We are dead as far as the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives is concerned. And so, but you'll notice here the last expression of verse 13 then, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. And so that adverb there that's expressed utterly, okay, modifying sinful there. Utterly, excessively, beyond sinful. In the process of Paul grieving over his own walk and the struggles that he has there. All right. Over in 1 Corinthians then, the one use that we have in 1 Corinthians. Look at all the uses in 2 Corinthians, though. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 9. But he did use it once in 1 Corinthians, and it was in the section where he was discussing spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12:31, we're talking about all the different gifts, including gifts we don't even have today, like apostle and miracles and some of the temporary gifts that don't exist after the foundation of the church had been laid. And after describing all these powerful gifts, he then goes on to say, but at the end of chapter 12, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a hyperbolistic way. I will show you a still more excellent way, an over-the-top way. I will show you a way of life that's beyond anything we've talked about yet." And that's what introduces love in chapter 13. That beyond the use of gifts and beyond the pursuit of ministries and beyond anything else that we can affect or the Father affects through us, the operational function of love that chapter 13 epitomizes is the more excellent way. The hyperbolistic way. And that'll come up again here today as we see more about focusing on the invisible. All right, so that was our use in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as I said, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. We've had several uses of it already, even before we get to this section here in 4:16 through 18. It came up in chapter 1 when Paul was describing the suffering that he was under. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." We were burdened hyperbolistically. Well, God laid it on thick ever since they got to Asia. Okay? Keep that in mind. If you're in a fruitful ministry, if there are open doors, wide open doors for service, what's that also mean? There's going to be many adversaries. There's going to be some affliction. Just deal with it. You know it's a facet of faithful ministry. And for, in Paul's case here, it was in Asia. "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." Nature of the angelic conflict for Paul on the third missionary journey there in Ephesus, the capital of Asia. Over to chapter 3 in verse 10. "The This was towards the end of last year. We were in this chapter. And you might recall, as we were contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, contrasting Israel's ministry with what we have, the idea that Israel had a glory, certainly. Israel had an amazing glory, but not compared to what we have. All right? I mean, there's never been a nation like Israel where God Himself dwelt in their midst, where a Shekinah, a visible Shekinah glory, walked in front of them and led the way and protected them and resided within the Holy of Holies. There's never been a Gentile nation that rose to the level of glory that the Jewish nation has been blessed by the Father there. But that glory is not even glorious at all when you compare it to our glory. And that's what we see there in 2 Corinthians 3:10. Indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that hyperbolistically that surpasses it, the glory that's over and above, the glory that's beyond. Okay? Israel was an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. We're a heavenly citizenship. And the glories that we have are not earthly, but heavenly. And some of the contrast that happens there. Even in chapter 4, before you get to our current paragraph, in 16 through 18, we had a use of it up in verse 7, where again we had a contrast or a passage that reminded us about why we should be thankful that we're still in the weakness of our mortality. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, we still operate in physical human bodies. Bodies of weakness, bodies of death, bodies of sin, bodies of adversity. So that the surpassing greatness of the power, the hyperbolistic dunamis, will be from God and not from ourselves. So that we can live the Christian way of life with His power and not our own. Then chapter 4, verses 17 is where it's used twice. I'll get to that in a moment. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Chapter 9 and verse 14. In a passage that's describing financial offerings and the opportunity that Corinth, now that Corinth has screwed their head on right and been properly rebuked and properly humbled and back to a point now where they can be useful for service, they're ready now to participate in a gospel ministry with the Macedonian churches. In fact, the whole region of Achaia has been prepared. And Paul is urging the Corinthians that they're taking the lead on this missionary work, that Macedonia is going to help, but the believers from Corinth are in the lead on this. And anyway, there's a context here that teaches grace giving and being able to support the ministry financially. That God loves the cheerful giver here. We're not dealing with an Old Testament tithing situation where you have to give a certain amount. We're in grace where you give what you want to give based on the freedom we have in Christ for liberality. And that's what it says here. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Providing and multiplying. Why? Because these believers are properly oriented to grace giving. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry, I'm headed for verse 14 there. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. One of the things you're learning about, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, law and grace, the difference between the have-tos and the want-tos, is law tends to focus on the minimums. What's required? What do I have to give? Grace doesn't have minimums, doesn't have maximums. The sky's the limit because it's your love and your grace and your motivation. What do you want to do? How do you want to serve? And that's what we see here. Overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, then, because of the proof given to this ministry, by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, notice this, they may not be traveling, they may not be preaching, they may not be participating literally, physically with the ministry, but they are in prayer. Absolutely, they are in prayer. I've been in prayer meetings where we've gone from Ukraine to Philippines to Africa to, you know, we've spanned the globe all in one prayer meeting. Isn't it glorious? I love it. Well, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the, here it is now, the hyperbolistic grace of God in you. The surpassing grace of God in you. Surpassing grace. There's a lot of doctrine that's attached to the concept of grace. And I think it's a concept that we've got to study and keep studying and keep studying more and more and more. And just when we think we've got a handle on the basics of grace, at least to the point where we're not law thinking, we're grace thinking, then God can open up other realms to us and we can start to take it another degree up into the realm of surpassing grace. And then we really get overwhelmed. Man. Because I thought grace, just basic grace, was pretty surpassing. What's this hyperbolistic grace all about? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Okay? And I love the way that Paul, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is filling this book with paradoxical realities. It's an indescribable gift that he just spent a dozen verses describing. Right? Or the unfathomable riches of Christ, which we fathom. The unapproachable light where we draw nigh. This is how we're persecuted but not struck down, afflicted but not crushed. It's the paradoxical realities of our Christian walk, where we keep our eyes fixed firmly on what can't be seen. Okay? That's coming up in the very next verse here in chapter 4. And I love it. Absolutely love it. Now, the last use then in the Corinthian correspondence comes in 12:7. And it has to deal with the surpassing greatness of the revelations. The fact that, you know, our scriptures give us glimpses about what heaven's like, but we don't get a full tour. We don't have all the stories. In fact, to be honest, we know very little about heaven itself. We just have glimpses here and there. Paul actually got the grand tour. And he calls it surpassing. The surpassing greatness of the revelations. The hyperbolistic greatness of the revelations. Being able to walk around heaven, being able to see these things, and then having to come back to earth. Okay? And to keep from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. An angel, angelos, of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient. That's why I say the glory is excessive, but the grace is sufficient. It's an interesting contrast when we see it there. All right. Well, those are all the Corinthian examples of hyperbole, hyperbole or hyperbolo. We have one in Galatians and then a triplet in Ephesians that we want to see as well. All right, Galatians 1:13. Should just be a page or two over. We're not far from it. We're in 2 Corinthians 12. You heard of my, this is Paul again speaking, you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God hyperbolistically. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. See, I think this was just part of Paul's personality in a lot of ways. Yeah, Paul never did anything half-heartedly, right? He wasn't a slug about anything that he did. You know, and he was an unbeliever. Man, he was a fervent unbeliever. Okay? Persecuted, of course, you know, if you're a moderate persecutor, what does that say? I mean, think about it. But persecuting beyond me, I mean, any persecution is going to be brutal. But hyperbolistic persecution, of course, with the stated goal of destroying the church of God. Absolutely convinced. We're discussing today, why is it that Jewish people today have a hard time seeing the gospel? Well, I think in a lot of cases, because they hate what the Christians have done to them for 2,000 years. And the reality that in the name of Christ, you know, the Roman Church and several other organizations, in the name of Christ, have been brutal towards Jewish people. From the Inquisition and everything else, see. And so the idea that they're going to listen to a Christian person? That's a big, you know, any Gentile would be a stumbling block anyway. But a Gentile that professes to be a Christian, that's two stumbling blocks that the devil, you know, veils over the minds of the unbelieving Jews. Well, different conversation for a different time. Now, the three that we have in Ephesians, and I think this is interesting, because remember, Ephesus is where Paul was afflicted in a hyperbolistic affliction, where he despaired and where he was ready to die. And it's to the Ephesians now that he has three uses of this term in writing this letter to them. The Ephesian church is an amazing key. I think it's a key for the whole church age. I think it's critical to study Ephesus. And if you don't have a proper study in Ephesus, then your understanding of the book of Acts is going to be skewed. And your understanding of Pauline literature is going to be skewed. And you're not going to have an understanding for 1 Timothy, because where was Timothy ministering? Ephesus. And then you're not going to have a framework for the Apostle John, because where did he minister? Ephesus. And then the book of Revelation, you got seven churches, including church number one. Ephesus. All right? And the right correlation, I don't think it's an accident. God used Ephesus as the centerpiece of the early church for that exact reason. And I believe it also helps us too. The fools that are trying to defend a dating of the book of Revelation in before 70 AD, God himself doesn't allow them to do that, because the descriptions of Ephesus don't match up. See, Ephesus in the 60s is nothing like Ephesus in the 90s AD. Okay? Now, 1:19, 2:7, and 3:19 are the three uses here in Ephesians. And in all cases, they are participles that are being used adjectively here to describe, basically translated excessively. And so in 1:19, surpassing. This is Paul's prayer request. And if you ever want a fun study, just track all the prayers in the book of Ephesians and then start praying them for yourself, and you'll see how powerful it is. So he's giving thanks to the Lord for the saints there in Ephesus, not ceasing giving thanks while making mention of them in his prayers. Why? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You know, that you might even view this as an opening prayer at the beginning of every Bible class. Father, I pray that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the, and here's our hyperbolistic, greatness of his power towards us who believe. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I'm convinced that very few believers have a clue what kind of power is available for them, how to live the Christian way of life. The idea of living by grace through faith is alien, because most believers are living under legalism. Most believers are living under a law of some sort. In the flesh, trying to be good Christians to make God happy with what they're doing. They're trying to be better than the next guy. But not understanding that in grace, it's walking by means of the Spirit. It's walking in love. It's the glories of what we have, using his empowerment, not our own. And this is Paul's request for a group of believers, and a very mature prayer, by the way, for a group of believers. It's not like they're rookies. It's not like they haven't had teaching. He himself was there for some time. But they need to take it to another level of maturity, more than where they are now. All right, over to chapter 2 then, another use of it. Part of the glories of what he's doing with a redeemed people. The fact that we are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Understand that. That's today. That's presently. That's right now. Let's get out of the mentality that we're waiting to go to heaven when we die. Yes, that's going to happen when we die, but until then, what are we doing now? Because right now, we are raised up with him. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Right now, that's where you're seated. Say, don't confuse where your body is seated with where you're seated. Don't confuse that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The bride gets to stand as an eternal testimony to excessive grace. And we're going to be the testimony to excessive grace through the tribulation, through the millennial kingdom, and on into the fullness of time for 1,000 generations on the new heavens and new earth. In the ages to come, the bride is the eternal display of surpassing grace. Oh, the Gentiles will testify to God's grace. Israel will testify to God's grace. Tribulational martyrs are going to testify to God's grace. Millennial saints will testify to God's grace. But the church, the bride of Christ, our present dispensation, will testify exceeding abundantly to the exceeding greatness, surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. And then finally, 3:19. Another one of these conundrums, these paradoxical realities for church age application. Another prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So when you're tracking all the prayers in Ephesians, don't miss this one. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. These are all the dimensions of maturity for the church age believer. And, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. Now, we're supposed to know what's beyond knowledge. Say, how's that happen? Well, this prayer is part of it. All right. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Like, how do we fathom the unfathomable? How do we fix our eyes on the invisible? How are any of these things done? How do we approach the unapproachable light? It seems impossible. That's right. Ours is the walk of realizing the impossible. Because with God, all things are possible. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That verse gets convicting. I take that verse and I combine it with 1 Corinthians 13. To know the love of Christ. And it's convicting because as a doctrinal Bible church, of course, we stress knowledge. We stress doctrine. You want to study to show yourself approved. You want to grow. You want to learn. But I've got to tell you, because Paul tells you, if you're accumulating knowledge minus love, even if you know all things, even if you somehow, through your own Bible studies, over time, come to the spiritual knowledge of omniscience, and who's going to get there, right? But even if you come to omniscience through your own Bible studies without love, you're wasting your time. Okay? Again, that's 1 Corinthians 13. And what surpasses knowledge is the love of Christ, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. All right, so these are the terms. And every time that it's used, what it communicates is something above and beyond. Something that's just beyond anything you can imagine even, right? But back to our text now, in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's actually used twice. So it's doubled up. It's beyond beyond. It's excessively beyond excessive. See? And try to understand how the idiom there, when it's doubled up, the idiom there just makes it that much more powerful. And that's the nature of it, all right? The double prepositional phrases must be translated and understood as a compound superlative. A compound superlative. If it helps you to think of Song of Songs, think of that, or Hebrew of the Hebrews. All right? Excessively to excess. The momentary light affliction is producing continuously, excessively to excess, an eternal weight of glory. I think the phrase, the New American Standard Translation, is rather inferior, to be honest. Far beyond all comparison. I don't think it goes far enough. A compound superlative. Again, I like what Weiss did with it. Let me put that back up on here again. I think it's here. Kenneth Weiss in his Expanded New Testament. Wherefore, we are not losing courage, but if, as is the case, our outward self is progressively decaying, yet our inward self is being changed into a new kind of life, that is, fit for the new spiritual existence into which we have been ushered in salvation, and constantly being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus day by day. Four, and here's the verse we're focusing on today. Our momentary light burden of affliction is working out for us more and more surpassingly an eternal heavyweight of glory, while we are not contemplating the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. And this gets us into the verses we're going to handle coming up next. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to be eternally focused. We need to have our attention on what can't be seen by the unbelievers. So let me give you my own translation, if Weiss is too wordy. I like the expression triviality for that light thing. Our momentary triviality of affliction. Our momentary triviality of affliction. Because what's a light thing? What's a light thing? It's no big deal, right? NBD. Isn't NBD the TLA for no big deal? Right. I'm learning. My children teach me most of them. No big deal. All right. The testing we're going through is a triviality. It is a light thing. And it is a momentary light thing of affliction. For our momentary triviality of affliction is presently producing within us, exceedingly to excess, an eternal significance of glory. Significance. And since they're both nouns, if the light thing is a triviality, then what's the heavy thing? What's the heavy thing of glory that we have? It's a significance. It is an actual substantial thing of weight, thing of significance, something that's worthy of its name. I don't know about you, but when I cast my crowns at Jesus' feet, I want it to be a thing of significance. Don't you? Casting our crowns at His feet. I don't want it to just be pocket change. I don't want it to be just, you know, where most of what I stashed up there was wood, hay, and stubble anyway, and very little was gold, silver, and precious stones. And so after the fire hits it, and what's left over, I want it to be more than loose change that could fit in a pocket. I want wheelbarrows, buckets, bags, all right? It takes a whole train of angels. Whatever it takes, piles of gold, silver, and precious stones that can then be poured forth. Because He's worthy. Not because I'm trying to show off or I want to show off, but because He's worthy. And I'm already convinced and convicted that I'm not. I don't have that much laid up. See, I don't. I want to lay up more. And as disappointed as I am that the trumpet didn't sound last night, the one saving grace there that gives me an encouragement is that, okay, it's one more day then to lay up just a little bit more treasure in heaven, because there's little enough as it is. So one more day to get a little bit more laid up in there. Our momentary triviality of affliction. Can you and I start thinking of our problems as trivialities? Does it help us to shape our prayer life? Does it change what you ask for when you call it this? When you call it a momentary triviality? Okay, does it change what you ask for? Does it change your focus in your prayer life? See, I believe it does. I believe that it has to. How can it not? Because if you're dwelling on the problems, if you're dwelling on, maybe it's financial, okay? And the more and more that the bills are stacking up, and the tighter and tighter the budget's getting, and if you're focused on the money instead of focused on the Lord, how does that shape your prayers? How does that strengthen your faith, or does it weaken your faith? Okay? We're not supposed to fix our eyes on the problem. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Christ. And if I can phrase these things as trivialities, okay, my marriage test, my teenage children test, or whatever it is. Say, Pastor, you don't have any tests. Okay. You're right. I just have trivialities that I want to leave before the Lord so that He can take those and produce an eternal significance of glory. Momentary triviality of affliction. I think it does. I think it shapes how we approach it. All right, which gets us then to verse 18. The eternal significance of glory is not a future promise, but it is a present production for present continuous viewing. For present continuous viewing. What's the point in having it? Viewing it. Considering it. Keeping your eyes focused on where they're supposed to be focused. Do you ever have something you weren't allowed to look at it? Well, there's a number of illustrations that could happen there. But, I mean, just something that, and maybe whatever it might have been, maybe it was just something and it was fragile or it was valuable. And so because of that, there were steps that were taken. Maybe your parents or someone else that said, no, you can't touch it. You can't look at it. It's going to be locked away. You said, well, what's the point in having it then? Right? You know, the most valuable baseball card I ever had, and it's the one that you can't show off because you don't want it to get bent or you don't want it to get, humidity, the moisture to get to it. All right. I'm gonna ruin the illustration if I go too much further in that. The present viewing. What we have here, and I just have a couple minutes left, but in verse 18, what's the visual? While we look, or looking, it's a participle, and actually, it's not looking, followed by a but, and what we should be looking at. Not looking at visible things, but at invisible. Not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen or cannot be seen. If it can't be seen, then that's exactly something you got to keep your eye on. That's where you got to keep focused. All right? Because if you're looking around you and all you're doing is focusing on what you can see, you're walking like an unbeliever. Isn't that how they live? Isn't it the life of the unbeliever that's all caught up in the things around us and what we can see and our entertainment and fun and games and the things of this world? That's not why we're here. Looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. And what are we supposed to be looking to? The eternal, the unseen, the spiritual reality of what we have in Christ. Looking is in present time, just like the production is in present time. So the eternal significance of glory, again, not a future promise, but a present production for present continuous viewing. And it's good to be viewing those things. It's good to be viewing the fruit of what's being born. Not that we're taking credit for it or we're boasting about it, but we are giving glory where glory is due. We're giving honor where honor is due. And I glory. I glory in this flock. It's what we're going to study when we study, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul said he was jealous for Corinth with a godly jealousy. And we should be focusing on these things. A believer that's growing in the faith, that's stronger today than they were a year ago, a month ago, a week ago. That's something to glory over. You can view the production of glory and keep that in view for encouragement, that we don't lose heart. All right, well, we'll come back to that on Wednesday then, the participle that's there. And the two different terms. There's two different ways you can talk about seeing. There's skapeo and there's blepo, and they're both right here. Both terms are in this verse. And so we'll break that down a little bit and understand how we can focus on what can't be seen. Let me give you a clue. has something to do with faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right, so we're going to recognize what does it mean to have those spiritual eyes to see what it is that the unbelievers can't see. They don't have the spiritual eyes to see it or the spiritual ears to hear it. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for communicating to us the blessings of being able to embrace this provision, Father, the hyperbolistic grace that you have for each one of us, the hyperbolistic glory. Father, the recognition that there's more going on than we understand. But your word makes clear to us that the affliction we're going through is not for no purpose. Father, we're not going through difficult things for no reason at all. And we're certainly not going through difficult things because you don't love us or it's out of your control. Father, we're going through everything you've designed us to go through because you do love us, because it's all in your control. And every single thing happens not by accident, but for your good purpose, for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. Father, I know on the battlefield in combat, it's an encouragement, it's a comfort to have seasoned veterans at your side, someone that's cool under fire, someone that's been through the fire, someone that's not going to panic at the sight of blood or shrink in the danger when the bullets are flying in, Father. And that's where we are spiritually. That's why we're thankful, Father, that momentary affliction produces hyperbolistic glory. And the believers that are focused on this reality, that aren't fleeing from angelic conflict, but embracing your will for their lives, Father, they're true combat veterans and brothers in arms. And it's a joy to be in prayer with one another. It's a joy to be in the struggle with one another. It's a joy to learn these lessons, Father, and it's just a privilege and an honor. And I thank you for making such things clear and for providing, Father. We're on the verge of moving to this new facility, and I know there's greater combat down the road. So I thank you that you're teaching us these important lessons right here, right now. I pray that we would pay attention, we would learn and make application. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.